All right, good morning, church. Good morning. Really good to see you all this morning. You know, we were sitting in the worship team, kind of in A4, kind of before we're up here, and I know that a lot of us had a long week, felt a little bit tired, you know, but I don't feel tired anymore, right? I don't feel tired anymore. Just after worship and just getting our minds and our hearts right, directed right, I don't feel tired anymore. We're starting a new series today. It's called Settled. Settled. And I want to have a conversation about three things that you need to settle with during your lifetime as a believer. You need to settle a couple of things in your mind as you continue to grow in Christ, or else really I think these are three things that just through my experience that if you don't settle these things, it's going to be really difficult for you to grow and to just be a well-adjusted person living in faith this life. So these three things are the goodness of God, you got to settle that, the hope of God, and the presence of God. And so we're going to take the next 3 weeks and talk about each one of those. So today we're starting with the goodness of God, the goodness of God. And this struggle here sometimes is to not only believe that God is good, but that God's character is trustworthy, that God's character is trustworthy. So one of the things, just really practical things, if you don't get anything else out of the sermon, one of the things to really know and connect with the goodness of God is to just think about things that you can be grateful for. Okay? So why don't you take this time right now, I'm just give you like 15 seconds, all right? Just bow your heads, close your eyes, and I want you to think about this past week, and I just want you to think about one thing that you are grateful to God for this past week. Close your eyes, give me 15 seconds. Okay, great. So you all have that, all right? So I want you to do it real quick. I know it's a little bit intimidating. No, it won't. You guys all know each other, love each other, right? Take a second and share it with the person next to you, okay, what you're grateful for. Okay, go ahead. Do that. Okay, switch now. It's the other person's turn. Go ahead. We do need to move on. Okay, awesome. Awesome. So good. Hope you all were encouraged by that a little bit. Something we can be grateful for. So a few years ago, there was a news article in the Tacoma newspaper, and it was an article about a dog named, his name was Tattoo. And here's the story. Tattoo, the basset hound, never intended to go for an evening run, but had no choice when his owners shut his leash in a car door and took off for a drive with Tattoo still outside the vehicle. Motorcycle officer Terrence Filbert was patrolling around 7:25 Wednesday evening when he noticed the vehicle had something dragging from it. As Filbert caught up with the vehicle, he noticed that the dragging item was a basset hound on a leash. Filbert gave chase and finally stopped the car on North 21st, but not before the dog had reached a speed of 20 to 25 miles per hour and rolled over multiple times. Okay, I'm glad to report he's okay. He's fine. He survived. He was not injured, okay, but he hasn't asked to go for a walk in quite a while, all right? But I bring that story up because sometimes in our walk with God, it can be feel really common sometimes that we assume that the Christian life, you know, would be filled with blessings. The Christian life that will grow in godliness and those things can sometimes be effortless. But then one of those things happens. It's like the leash of our life gets caught up in one of life's storms, and kind of bounce along for a period of time, just like Tattoo. When it's over, we're confused. And we're disappointed. We're like wondering, how did this happen? And we wonder, is God really good? Is God really taking care of me? Is God really good to me? And so I want to take a look at Psalm chapter 72. So you can turn your Bibles there, or it's up on the screen. And it's written by, not by David, but another psalmist writer named Asaph, who is a contemporary of David, also a priest. We really don't know that much about him, except that he was incredibly insightful. And what he does in this psalm, chapter 72, is he transparently shares about a struggle, a time when he struggled particularly with this idea, is God really good to me? Is God really good to us? Can God really be trusted in my life? And so this is what he says. surely, this is Psalm 72, beginning verse 1. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So there's the phrase. He knows the phrase just like we know the phrase today, that God is good, right? We know that phrase, God is good. And he says, God is good to those who are good and upright and faithful. He's saying, yeah, I know God is good to Israel, and there's a certain segment of Israel, the really faithful, the really pure ones, the really nice ones, the really good ones, and we're going to see in a second, he'd probably even say the ones are a little bit naive. And he says, God is good to them, especially to those who are pure in heart. But contrast, he's now saying he's having a different experience with God. Next verse, he says, but as for me, sharp contrast point, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold. In other words, I almost gave up on God. He doesn't say why. He doesn't give context, and it doesn't really matter. And for us, that's probably kind of a good thing, because in our lives, there's going to be times in our lives where it doesn't matter what the external circumstance is. It doesn't matter, because there's something in us that feels sometimes that God isn't with us. Sometimes it feels like God has abandoned us. Sometimes it feels like this emotional space where I just don't feel like he's around. And that's what matters for this particular person. He knows what the right Christian thing is to say. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. But he's saying for him, in this particular moment of his life, that platitude does not work for him. It doesn't. Faith has become difficult for him. Life has become incredibly hard for him. He's cynical, he's jaded, and he's about to give up on faith. In fact, the way he views God becomes so negative that he says in the next verse, he says, I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he was looking at his life and evaluating his life. He was looking at others around him. He said, you know, it seems like those who don't really follow God or don't really care that much, like, they're prospering so much. And I feel like the exact opposite is happening to me. And then what he goes on from that, in the next nine verses, he looks jealously at the lives of those who could care less about God. It's this weird thing. He's actually envious and jealous of the lives of what he'd call the wicked. So he envies them, actually wishes he was like that, yet at the same time, he also is kind of judging them. It's really interesting. But what I want you to do as I read the next nine verses here is I want you to listen to the extremes of how he views this other segment of people. He says, verse 4, they have no struggles. Like, do you know anyone who has, like, no struggles, right? He just looks at them and is like, oh, those people who don't have God, it's just, it'd be so great to be them. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. I mean, really? Wow, he just uplifts them. Like, they never get colds. Like, they never lose their wallet keys. You know, they never lose. Yeah, their hair always looks good. They always have money. They aren't plagued by human ills. Verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. In other words, they act like they own everything. And then verse 10, therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, they're really influential, right? They don't really care about God. It doesn't really matter what they say. They don't really care about what kind of filter they have that comes out of their mouth. It can be really, you know, grotesque. It doesn't matter. People come to them. Verse 10, therefore people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? They mock God. And then he ends with this description. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. So you can see he's got this framework in his mind where it just seems like God is really bad, and those who really could care less about God, like, those people are really doing good. Have you ever been so angry with God because life doesn't seem to be going your way? And it gets so bad that even like the annoying things, even like the little things in life. So instead of God can annoy you, instead of God being your comfort and strength, he feels like he's more of a curse, like he's like against you. And I know that we can look, it's so easy to look at our problems, and there's this phrase that we talk about so that we can feel less guilty about our problems. We say that we have first world problems, right? Oh yeah, you should be able to handle it because, you know, that's just a first world problem. Well, I know we don't live in the third world. I know we live here in the first world, but even though it's a first world problem or it's a third world problem or whatever, it still feels like a problem, right? By telling me you're dealing with a first world problem, doesn't make it any less, you know, easier. Doesn't make it easier. Still a problem. I remember my very first traffic ticket. And when I got my very first traffic ticket, it wasn't anything exciting, right? It wasn't a speeding ticket. I didn't cause an accident. I didn't run a red light. I wasn't trying to evade the police or anything like that. My very first traffic ticket was really exciting. It was this. It was a no right turn between 9 a.m. and noon. That was my first traffic ticket, okay? Just curious, who here has ever had a traffic ticket? Oh my gosh, wow. All right, we need a time of repentance. Let's change the message right now. Oh my gosh, yeah. Awesome, right? But I'll tell you what, when I got that ticket, and I don't know if this happens to you, but it was a particular time in my life where things weren't going well. I don't even remember all the circumstances, but I know that in that moment, I felt like Asaph, and I was so angry at God, because when you're sitting there waiting for the traffic ticket, that's like one of the worst waiting moments in your life, right? Because in that moment, you're just thinking how bad life is. I mean, you actually got caught, right? And you just think about all the things that are going wrong in your life. And so as I was waiting for that ticket, I had this running conversation with God. Actually, it was a running accusation with God. And I said things like this: God, you could have made me go straight instead of making me go turn, right? Jesus, take the wheel, right? And would you get me to go this way? I mean, I was just really laying it on. God, you could have had the police come out a different time on another day. God, you could have made my car invisible. I mean, come on, God, how could you let this happen? I am a Christian. I follow you. I tithe. I was blaming God for every single thing that was going wrong in my life. Here's the thing. I want you to know this, is that God can absolutely handle your emotional blow-ups. Our God is our Heavenly Father. He's the creator of the universe. He can handle all your emotions. He can handle all the stuff that you need to, that's just, you know, building up inside of you. He can handle it. But what you need to know is that in the long run, you can't. You won't be able to sustain it. This isn't a problem for God, but this can be a real problem for you. Because here's what happens. Before Jesus, you used to blame yourself for all of your problems. You knew the right person to blame. But when you come into a relationship with God and you do not mature, you will blame God for all the mistakes in your life as a Christian. And you will grow bitter towards God. And this is exactly what happened with Asaph. Asaph, he's not really, you know, he's not really caught up in wanting to be a wicked person. Like, wow, those evil people looks really attractive. It's not that. It's not being bad looks good. It's that being good isn't paying off at this time. You go to church every Sunday. You serve, you tithe. Feels like there's no return. You love God, you worship, you serve him with sincerity, but there's a struggle at work, or you have financial difficulties, or you and your spouse are at an impasse, or maybe your child is going through a serious health issue. There's a bad habit that you tried to figure it out, but you fall into it again and again and again, and you're asking, why isn't God working? Why isn't Christianity benefiting me? Why is God allowing all these things to happen in my life? And you begin seeing God not as a savior, but you begin seeing God as sinister. You start seeing him as like the enemy. And here's the thing. This is really important. If you never learn to trust God more fully, if you never learn to trust his goodness in the eye of the storm, you will eventually blame God and resent God for all the storms in your life. Everything gets twisted. God, who is good, now God becomes evil towards you. A while back, I was asked to help mediate an employee-employer situation, just because I knew them both. And it worked like this. You have a boss and you have an employee, right? And they worked together for a long time. I knew both of them. And the boss, he eventually fired the employee. And when the employee, he wrote a grievance letter. And the letter detailed abuse after abuse in a toxic culture by the boss. And if you read the words, like you, after you're reading that statement, any rational person, you would have come to the conclusion that this, the boss, is the devil. The epitome of evil. The problem is that I also knew the boss, right? And this person is not evil. Far from perfect, but he's not evil. But because the particular employee, they lost trust in the character of the boss. The employee took every word, every decision, every move, motivation that coming from the boss as an act of abuse against him. Even if it was something good that he was trying to say or something trying to do towards the employee, it was twisted in a particular filter where everything good actually was meant for him, seemed to him as something that was bad and abusive towards him. That's why. If you don't learn to trust in the goodness of God, to surrender whatever circumstances, even though that might be bad, even though they may be difficult, to surrender that God is good, you will not see God as good. You will see God as judgmental and always trying to get you. If you never settle the issue that God is good and is good to you and is good all the time, then you eventually will see God not as for you, but against you. And if that were to happen in your mind, think about that. To think that God is actually against you. I mean, why would you follow him in the first place? Right? It could actually get that bad. That's why Asaph says in the next verse, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. He's looking back at his entire God, or we would say Christian experience, and he's looking back at that and saying, this was all in vain. This was for nothing. This is how at odds he is with God in this moment. And he says, all day long I've been afflicted. Every morning brings new punishments. In other words, every day I'm just waiting because God has got it in for me. He's not really working for me. Every day I'm just waiting for another annoying thing to happen, just another thing that God is going to add to my life to make me even more miserable. Can you just imagine the turmoil of that, how that feels? So abandoned by God, does it feel like just Christian life is working? And then he says this great verse that I could spend another message on. Verse 15 says this, if I had spoken like that, I would have betrayed your children. What he's saying there in that verse, he's saying, I couldn't tell anyone how I was feeling. I couldn't be vulnerable. I couldn't be open. I could not be transparent with everything that I just shared before you. Because if I told someone, if I told a brother or sister what I was feeling, people would have judged me. You know, I'm in a church, a particular church where, man, if I'm struggling, I can't tell people. If I have doubt, if I have doubt, if I'm struggling with my faith, I can't tell people because people would say, man, don't share like that. Don't say things like that because you're going to bring someone else down. Hey, don't share your problems, you know, because they're a little bit too big because we can't handle it. Just figure it out on your own. And I don't know. I mean, that's a way that some people like their church to be, but not this church, okay? We should never get to that place. I know everyone looks put together, and I'm glad that we can all come here and we can all look, you know, sometimes put together. But if you're part of a small group, if you start knowing people in our congregation, every single person is going through something. Do not be fooled. And we need to be a church in a place where When he says something like this, if I had spoken like that, I would betray your children. Like, I can't share with anyone. That is not the kind of church we're supposed to be. And that verse is not a, like, church should be this way, right? We shouldn't be able to tell about all their problems and things like that. No, Jesus Christ, what he says about the church and the kind of community he wants us to be is that we should be able to express and to confess our fears and our doubts and our struggles within community, to be open with our brokenness so that we can find healing from each other. Amen? Amen. And so he comes to almost his conclusion of a turning point here, verse 16. All this angst, all this bitterness, I can't tell anyone, I can't share with anyone. Verse 16, when I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. He's saying, I couldn't figure myself out. There's so much pain and hardship here, I don't know what to do. I'm jaded, I'm broken. I can't see God. I know that I'm supposed to say God is good, but I cannot snap myself out of it. I just can't change my mind like that. It doesn't work for me. For those people who can say God is good all the time and all the time God is good, that doesn't work for me. Verse 17, he says, until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Until I entered the sanctuary of God. This is where something changes for him. So he enters the sanctuary jaded, but then he leaves full of faith. And the question here for all of us is like, what happened? He doesn't explain. Again, there's no context, right? I come in there, I'm just so messed up, I do not understand how this life works. I do not know where God is. But when he leaves full of faith. What happened? Well, I think we can only just infer a couple of things, but I think they're still very powerful things. When he's talking about going to the sanctuary, he is not talking about like going to, like this was back in the Old Testament times, right? So that would have been the temple, okay? And when he goes into the sanctuary, again, we know he was a priest from the Levitical line. We know that he was a psalmist, contemporary of David. So going into some tabernacle of sorts, right? And when he would go into this place, if you know anything about just, you know, how the tabernacle is laid out, at least what he would have seen, he would have seen furniture. I know it sounds weird, but he would have seen furniture. He would have seen like the golden lampstand, the showbread, the table of the showbread, the golden altar of incense. And then he would see also there was this curtain. And behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant, right? You remember that from Indiana Jones, that you lift it up and y'all melt, right? That one, okay? So inside the Ark of the Covenant, what's inside? It's the tablets, right? The covenant words written by God. It was Aaron's staff and the little bud and then like a little jar of manna, right? So those are the things. He would go in there and he would sense something. He would see something. And all of these things would have spoken to him about the reality that God is here. Because all those things, yes, they were furniture, but that one thing behind the curtain, the Ark of the Covenant, supposedly on there, that was the very seat of God. In other words, I went away to someplace silent and still, and I had a face-to-face with God. I met God in this place. And it reminded him of God's goodness, his deliverance, the God's deliverance from Israel. He saw something, he experienced something that he didn't see before. Because before, his eyes were focused on his life and just how things weren't working. But he went to the place to have a face-to-face with God, to like work it out. And he saw something that he didn't understand before, didn't see before, and something in his soul got settled. I don't know if you're familiar with this phrase, it's called, or this idea, it's called SSP, selective sensory perception. Selective sensory perception. And what that is, it's how we see the world and how we filter in what we see. So if you're familiar with Superman, and if you're familiar with Spider-Man, okay, they have super senses, right? And so Superman has to filter all these things out, right, to like hone in on where the trouble is or he'd go crazy. And the same thing with Spider-Man, he has the eye things, right, because he has all this sensory stuff coming in, it helps him to filter things. So We actually have that. Your eyes actually see everything. But what you have done over time is you have learned how to filter things out so that you don't get too much information overload, right? So a good example would be like, have any of you ever been hit by a ball before? Just like, boom, like, raise your hand, right? Hit by a ball, right? Okay, a lot of people here, we've all been hit by a ball right before, right? And so here's the thing that I know about when you got hit by a ball, right? And when I got hit by a ball. When you got hit by a ball and I got hit by a ball, it came from the same place. It came out of nowhere, right? That's what it is, right? Right? It all came from the same place. The reason why it came out of nowhere is because in our time as a human being, in our selective sensory perception, we have a filter where we know that I can walk down the street and go to class, and I can wake up in the morning, I can do my whole day and go to work and go back to bed. Like, I have no fear of random balls hitting my head, right? So we're not looking out for that. We have a filter where it says that type of thing is never going to happen in my life. And so therefore, when it came, you know, boom, it just hit me. It just came out of nowhere, right? And don't you hate that expression, like when the ball is coming and someone tries to warn you and they say, heads up, and you look up and that's why it hit you, right? I hate that expression, you know? It's supposed to be like heads down or something like that, right? It's just so weird. So here's the thing, right? Every single one of us, we have like an emotional and a psychological, a spiritual, we all have an SSP, sensory, selective sensory perception. And what it tells you in your life and in your heart, it tells you these things are important, that's not important, this is important, and that's not important. You have trained yourself to selectively allow things in your life. And here's what I know, like if you're here and you're real cynical, then you've also trained your brain to filter out every possibility of hope. If you're here and if you're filled with too much negativity, you've trained your brain to filter out any proof to be optimistic. If you're here and you believe no one will ever accept you as you are, that no one can ever be trusted, that no one loves you, that life is not good, then it's possible to be Christian and filter out the God who accepts you and the God who can be trusted and the God who loves you and the God who is good. You can filter him out. And so what Asaph does is he goes to the one place where his filter can be cleaned and clarified. He goes alone to a place we'd call church. And everything points to God's goodness. He sees the ark of the covenant. Inside are the words. And what I want you to know, church, is that we have something even better. We have something even better. We have the cross of the covenant. And in the ark were words of the covenant. We don't have words. What we are left with, church, is a demonstration of God's love for us, proof of God's sacrifice for us. And so if you ever question God's care for you, if you ever question God's care for you, all you need to do is look at the cross. If you ever question whether or not God is good to you, all you have to do is look at the cross. If you ever question if God is for you, not against you, all you have to do is look at the cross, because on the cross, Jesus gave his life to give you life so that you would never again have to doubt his care, his concern, and his love, and his provision for you. The writer of Hebrews says this, fix your eyes. Let your filter just be a filter for one thing. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And then he says, consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In other words, in the same way that Jesus suffered and died on the cross, which was not a happy thing. This was the worst moment of his life. In this moment, he felt utterly abandoned by God. And yet God was doing his greatest work in Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you too have that same attitude. You have that same kind of faith that whatever trial you're going through, perhaps God is doing his greatest work in you right now in that moment. In that moment when it feels like God has abandoned you, God is with you in strength, in love, in concern, and care. Have that same type of faith. You need to settle it as Jesus settled it on the cross. God is good. God is faithful. God loves me. And so Asaph, he gets his heart, his head, and his heart right with God, and he goes on to conclude. He says, surely you have placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one's awake. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them. They were just fantasies. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. He's looking back now. He's looking back at the time when he almost punted his faith. He says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a brute beast. I was just trying to fight with everything against me, but I was getting nowhere. And then he comes to these conclusions. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. So he's looking into the future. And he's saying, these feelings, they'll probably happen again. All right? But going forward, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so when I feel weak again, when I feel like the circumstances are overwhelming me again, I know that my heart and my flesh, it's going to feel like they fail. But I know I have enough because I settled this one issue that God, I'm not going to abandon him ever again. I'm not going to go back to that. God is the strength. He is the foundation of my heart and my portion. And you need to get that word forever. It is settled in my soul that God is good. And then he ends with these words, right? Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, he says, it is good to be near to God. As for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So guys, I know that for some of you, that phrase, you've heard before, you know, God is good. All the time, and all the time God is good. For some of you, it, like I said, it might be this empty platitude towards you, for you. But I just want you to know, it was never meant to be that. There is a depth and a truth that's meant to be settled in your mind, in your heart. That no matter what you see in life and what you experience in life, especially in the times when you're in the eye of the storm, that God is always good. And he's good to you. And just a really practical reason of why that's necessary. If you don't believe that God is good in the storm, you will buck against the wind. You will buck against what you will try, these things that you have no control of. You will make the worst decisions. And your heart will be embittered towards God. But if God is the strength of your heart, if he really is that foundational piece, in the midst of the storm is when you most need to make decisions of faith. It's when you most need to make those decisions of love. It's when you most need godly wisdom to make decisions of faith that see you through the storm on the other side stronger, faithful, firm, secure. As Jesus was resurrected from the cross out of the most horrible experience, God wants to establish you through your trials and through your tribulations. And you can only do that with a firm head and a solid head in mind. God is good. He is good. He's a way for me. And so I will follow him. I will make decisions based on faith. Would you bow your heads right now? And what I want you to do is just to sit with this just for about 30 seconds here, okay? And I want you to think of his closing verse, the psalmist, Asaph, who's gone through so much, so bitter. But he comes to the conclusion, number one, that my heart and flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. He's settled. That's the first thing. And the second thing like it is this. He says, but as for me, it is good to be near to God. Would you settle that and just think about whatever may be hindering you, whatever things you're angry at God? Would you settle that? That you could say in faith, he is my strength and my portion forever. And as for me right now, as hard as it is good to be near to God. Lord God, thank you for this morning that brings us together. We love you, Lord, and we love your word. And we thank you that we have a writer here, a brother here, who's so incredibly honest with what every single one of us goes through or will go through in our walk with you. And our hearts and minds can get incredibly twisted at times. But thank you that you are the God that understands. You are the God that can handle all of our angst, all of our anger, all of our ugliness inside. But God, I pray, Lord, especially today for those, many of us who may be struggling. God, I pray that they would be your, that you would be their strength, Lord, for them. And that they would come to that place of peace in the eye of the storm. That you would meet them there in great love. And the richness of your mercy and grace to be their every single ounce of strength to survive, to thrive, and to move ahead. Thank you, Father, that your God has already done that in Christ, because when we see the cross, we see we have everything. Thank you for your love and your goodness. Thank you for being with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand. Let's sing together.